This morning, again, most all of us here know this, for some of you that are visiting, as a congregation, we've been reading through the book of Psalms. We have read one psalm a day all summer long, and going into the last couple of weeks here, we've been reading them devotionally, we've been reading them looking at three things. One is, what do these psalms reveal about God, His design, His will? Secondly, what do they reveal about us? What do they reveal about our nature, God's nature and our nature? And thirdly, what are we going to do with what we read in those psalms? As we've seen, the psalms are a powerful, powerful teaching that touch every area of life, because the psalms are the book of praise in the Old Testament, the book of praise and worship. That's what the psalms were. And these psalms we're in right now were called the Songs of the Ascents, which we learned last week with our brother Ed, that those were the songs that the children of Israel sang as they went up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. We're in the Song of the Ascents right now. But worship, as we're learning too, worship is not only singing songs, it is a lifestyle. And the psalms speak to every area of human life. And today we're going to see one very important one as we turn to Psalm 127. Again, we're still in the Songs of the Ascents. And it's very interesting that when children of Israel were going up to Jerusalem three times a year, they would sing these songs. One of them referred to praising God for His design and blessing on marriage and the family. And that's what we have here in Psalm 127. So let's read this psalm. It's a short one. It's very much packed with truth for us today. We're only going to be able to go into one small section of these five verses. But let's begin with verse 1 of Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Five short little verses, a lot of truth here. We've been singing about resting. Jesus, I am resting, resting. And this psalm talks about how futile it is, how vain it is. And the word vain there, those who try to build their house labor in vain, unless the Lord builds it, those who watch over the city in vain, and in vain you rise up early and go to bed late. That word vain means meaningless, pointless, useless, apart from God. Some are striving so much to make it in life, make their life better, pursuing money, pursuing stuff, staying up late, getting up early, and this verse contradicts that, saying, you know what? Unless God is in charge of your life, unless He's building your life, you're going to be a basket case, paraphrased, because He gives to His beloved sleep. And I've said many times, you know, as a pastor, I sleep real well at night, very sound, even with all the problems that you have in church. How many know all churches have problems? But I sleep real well at night because this is not my church. It's His church. We are His church, right? And so with all the problems in the church, I go to bed at night and I say, oh, Lord, there's a whole lot facing me tomorrow. I can't wait to see how you're going to handle this thing, because it's your problem, not mine. Tell me what to do. See, He gives His beloved sleep, and we can rest no matter what the tribulation is around us. Okay, Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house. We're going to focus on this today. The word house in the Hebrew has two meanings and can be used different ways at different times. Here, both meanings apply. A house is something physical, is our physical livelihood. It is our dwelling place, physical dwelling place, and it also has to do with marriage and the family, your house, your household. Both apply here, teaching us whether we are physically pursuing our livelihood or working on our marriage and the family. Life is pointless, and our efforts are useless apart from God's plan and design. Unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. In vain. Marriage and the family. We're going to talk about that a little bit here. Marriage is one of the Creator's most marvelous gifts to us. 5,000 years of history show that every civilization in the world has been built upon the foundation of marriage as God's designed it. But today's skeptics, humanists, secular humanists, atheists, agnostics, they believe marriage is an outmoded, narrow-minded concoction of Christians that's really unnecessary for today. But in spite of that, marriage, the family, have been the bedrock of cultures around the world and still are to this day. It is the foundation of every society because God has designed it that way. The institution of marriage was given by God as the very foundation of all social order. Genesis chapter 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." God instituted marriage from the very beginning. The man and the woman is God's design for marriage. That will never change. That will never change. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away." That is the way it always has been and the way it always will be according to God's design. One of the earliest and most damaging blows to marriage came in 1969 when the world's first no-fault divorce law was signed into law in California. With a stroke of the pen, the words "till death do us part" became optional back in 1969. For the first time in our nation's history, the understanding of marriage as a permanent social and spiritual contract was no longer backed by the law. Governor of California signed that into law in 1969, Ronald Reagan. The growth and normalization of living together, cohabitation, which our parents used to call living in sin, that was the national American viewpoint of living together, used to be called living in sin. Now it's hooking up, or maybe not necessarily that, living together. When I was growing up in Walsenburg, Colorado, 5,000 people, 4,000 or 5,000 people, there was one person in the whole town that was living with somebody. That was it. And they were pretty much looked upon as living in sin by the whole rest of the community when I grew up. But times have changed. And it's had a devastating impact. Living together has increased 850% in our country since 1960. "Make love, not war," shouted the 60 students and the Flower Children, of which I grew up at that time. I had a VW pop-top camper bus. I did not have flowers on it, but I had a peace sign on it. That was the era I grew up in, sad to say. How many of you grew up in that time? All right, there's a few of us here. "Make love, not war." And then that generation proceeded to make millions of unwanted children and demanded the right to kill them in the womb, and abortion started to take on the country. And in the process, sexually transmitted diseases reached epidemic proportions even today, including the onset of the HIV/AIDS virus, which was absolutely unheard of much of my young life. Today, we've all but lost the meaning and understanding of the blessing and fulfillment of what God instituted in marriage. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin brings reproach on the people." Reproach is shame and disgrace, self-destruction. Righteousness is doing what's right before God. That's what doing it God's way. Sin is a reproach to the people, and that's where we're at today. I thought it was an interesting article in Time magazine recently. It was entitled, "All But the Ring: Why Some Couples Don't Wed." And this really applies to a lot of you younger men and women here today, 20s, 30s. This is what you're growing up in. The world and our nation is much different than it was 30 years ago. There's been a huge paradigm shift in the thinking in our nation with regard to relationships and living together and what marriage is. Just since I've been a pastor, a little over 30 years. Big paradigm shift in the thinking of our nation. Here's an excerpt from Time magazine. One girl says, "For well over a year, I campaigned for my boyfriend and me to be wed. I don't see what the point of marriage is," he said. She says, "Public avowals of love or presents." Maybe that's why we should get married, get presents. More than 5 million unmarried couples lived together in the United States, nearly 8 times the number in 1970. And a record-breaking 40% of all the babies born in America in 2007 were born to people who were not married. That is an astounding percentage. And most of the non-marital births have increased, mostly among women 25 to 39, doubling since 1980, thanks in part to a small but growing demographic a sociologist has dubbed committed unmarrieds, or CUs, the committed unmarrieds, those that are happily unwed. Here's some icons in the moving industry. How many know Brad and Angela? Brad Pitt, Angela Jolie, all right? Not married, have a family, look happy, committed, but not married. How about Oprah Winfrey? She's been living together with a boyfriend for many years. Stedman Graham, NBA basketball player. No intention of ever getting married. How about Goldie and Kurt? Goldie Hawn? Some of us from way back. And many, many others today. Why get married? Why do it? What's the purpose of it? What's the point of it? How many know that's where we are today? And a lot of you young people are facing these questions here. Well, unless the Lord builds a house, it's pointless. Unless we understand God and His design, it is absolutely meaningless. And that's where our nation is heading as we've laid aside God's word and we are coming to our own conclusions. That's the heart of humanism and humanistic worldview. I call the shots, I make the rules, I make the definitions, and I do not have to submit myself to any transcendent word or higher authority. That's humanism at its core. Celebrities, gay marriage bans, fear of divorce are helping fuel the rise of unwedded bliss. And this is continuing in the Time magazine report. Here's what one man says. We love each other far, far too much to ever actually get married. Raymond McCauley, 43, a biotech engineer in California, has twin two-year-olds with his partner of 5 years. We love each other way too much to get married. So what does that say about their view of marriage? That's the worst thing that could happen to them. Why would I want to put myself in a position where I am committed for life and I have to stay in that marriage, come thick or thin, high water, low water, trouble, whatever? Why would I ever submit myself to that? It's pointless. And you know, apart from God, it is pointless. Apart from the Lord, unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Even Christians today have adopted a secular worldview. Why stay married? If you're not happy, why not find somebody you're happy with? I can't tell you how many times over the years people come to me after they're married 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years. Pastor Doug, I want to leave my spouse. Why? Is there adultery? No, no adultery. Does he beat you? No. Does she beat you? No. What is the problem here? I'm just not happy. And God wants me to be happy. And I say all the time, where on earth did you get that idea? He wants you to be holy. And in being holy, your life can be blessed. But there is nowhere in Scripture that says God's number one priority is to make you happy. That is a hedonistic worldview where pleasure is the ultimate goal and pursuit of my life, my personal pleasure. That's hedonism. And that's where we are as a nation. So that's even creeps into Christianity. Because we lose sight of God's design and plan. Unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. The rejection of God and His word results in reliance on human understanding, which eventually leads us to self-destruct. God said in His word, Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not what? Do not rely on your own understanding. Why? Because you'll always come to the wrong conclusions because your own understanding is absolutely permeated with self-centeredness. So you'll always arrive at the wrong conclusion, which is going to cause you to self-destruct. God's trying to guard us from that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. So let's look a little bit today at God's plan for marriage. Genesis chapter 1, 27 through 28. So God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And that is God's plan and design. God made the man and the woman to be fruitful and to multiply. Turn with me in your Bibles to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, please. Malachi. Malachi was a prophet that spoke during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So if you read in the Bible in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Old Testament literally ends with the book of Nehemiah. And then all the prophets fall back into that. We're going to learn that next year as we read through the Bible. Ends with the book of Nehemiah. And Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, spoke way back in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And as we know, the book of Malachi, the entire book is a book of complaints. People were complaining to God. Why aren't you blessing us? Why don't we see your provision? Why don't we see your healing in our life? Why don't we hear your voice? Where are you, God? And the whole book is complaining, and God is using Malachi, this prophet, to answer the complaints. And that's what the whole book of Malachi is about. You get to chapter 2, verse 13, and the Lord speaks back to the people through Malachi and says, a second thing that you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards your offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why doesn't he? Because the Lord is a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion, the wife of your covenant. That word right there, covenant. It's a binding lifetime agreement. We are in covenant with God. Marriage is never a contract. It can never be dissolved by mutual consent. Contracts can be. Covenants are binding. God has made a covenant with us through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, the Last Supper, he said, told his disciples, this is the blood, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. New covenant in my blood, which is shed for the sins of many. God made a binding agreement with us, and that is why we're confident as Christians that if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as paying the price for our sin, our self-centeredness, our rebellion against God, our sinful nature, he took the hit. He bore the punishment. He took the wrath of God that we deserve. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God offers us forgiveness once and for all. He offers us forgiveness, and we become his, and he will never break that covenant. We're in a covenant with him. That's what gives us strength every day. We're confident that God has, we've come into that agreement with God, and God will not break that covenant. And when he established marriage through the very individuals he made in his image, he made a covenant there. And that we have absolutely lost in American society what that even means anymore. And that's why we are disintegrating so quickly. And he goes on to say in Malachi, the reason for marriage. Now, if you didn't have your Bibles open and you could peek, and I asked you, what is God's purpose in marriage? Why do we get married? What is the number one reason for marriage? Some of you would say companionship. Others might say, well, because then we have someone to love. Or we can build a life together. Or I have someone to share my life with. We can come up with a lot of different reasons. You know what God's plan, his number one purpose for marriage is? Children. It says right there. Did he not make them one, verse 15, with a portion of his spirit in their union? See, that is how much marriage is elevated in the eyes of God. Puts his spirit in their union. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Godly offspring. What a difference that we have in America when we view marriage. Today, because we don't understand marriage, we come up with all kinds of different conclusions. This little cartoon shows you a woman in a counseling session. She says, well, I'll tell you what, when I got married, I was looking for the ideal. Then it became an ordeal, and now I want a new deal. How many young people are looking for the ideal? Mm-hmm. How many of you married knows that it turns into an ordeal somewhere along the road, right? And if you don't understand God's plan, you want a new deal. If you do understand God's plan, you realize that the ordeal will mold you into the image of Christ quicker than anything. God's got a plan and design. Turn also to Mark's gospel. Let's go to the New Testament. A couple more passages here. Well, there's a lot in God's word. Mark chapter 10. Here the Pharisees are coming, and they are planning to trick Jesus. They're going to test him with a question. Because he's a teacher. They respect him as a teacher. He has tremendous insights into the Torah, into all of the Old Testament. They're astounded at the authority with which he speaks. And so here the Pharisees are coming to test him. And they say in verse 2 of Mark 10, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And at that time, they were sending their wives away for very little things. So Jesus says to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation," so Jesus goes all the way back to the beginning of creation and quotes that verse in Genesis 2:24. "God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they become one flesh. So therefore, they are no longer two, but one. And therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Let not man separate. Marriage is held in high honor before God. You young people are growing up in a society where marriage does not mean much anymore. Even in the early 1990s, I started to become familiar with starter marriages. You know, in Denver, they have what you call starter homes. And you buy a house, you never intend to live there very long. It's a starter house. And you get there to get some equity to get a bigger house later on. See? So they call starter marriages. This is where I'm going to try marriage a little bit. This might not work out, probably won't work out, but it'll give me a little bit of taste of marriage and help me prepare for maybe the real thing when it comes down the road. Called starter marriages. Then you started to have in the 1980s prenuptial agreements, where you would actually say, well, this marriage is probably not going to work out. So if it doesn't work out, before we ever get married, this is my money and this is your money, and I'm going to at least come out of this with something. You have a prenuptial agreement. I've never done that in marriages, and I don't believe in that. But we come up with these things, because unless the Lord builds the house, it's pointless. We have to protect ourselves if we don't understand God's design. And then, verse 10, his disciples came to him and asked him about this. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And so what Jesus was saying is, marriage is vitally important to the plan of God. Now, there are many people, many in our church, many people who've gone through the pain of divorce, the pain of divorce. And a big part of that is because our nation has absolutely rejected God's word and gone down the road of a humanistic worldview, and it's causing a lot of pain. Because spouses are leaving. When one spouse doesn't want the other one to leave, they're just leaving no matter what. Because we've lifted the lid on Pandora's box here. And we're suffering for that. But God's word is still true. Isn't that good news? God's word is still true. Okay, let's go to one more passage here. And it's in Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, New Testament, chapter 5. And here in the book of Ephesians, we find in this short passage of Scripture the essence of God's design for marriage. Now, very important to see this, especially not only for us who are married, for us to be reminded of God's plan, but for a lot of you young people here, single people that aren't married. You're coming into a world that is questioning the validity of why we do that, why the covenant of marriage is important. Just for a moment here, since we have so many here today, I want to just talk to the single people for just a moment. When I was 24 years old, I had given my life to Christ. I came out of an extremely worldly lifestyle. I was deeply involved in alcohol and drugs. The only reason I think that I did not become an alcoholic was I started taking drugs at 19 years old. And I took so many drugs, it got expensive. And so I realized that by selling drugs, I could get free drugs. So I became a drug dealer. And I ended up getting in trouble with the law and had to flee out of country and went up into British Columbia, 50 miles from the nearest town, back in the backwoods, just to chill out for a while, hide out. And it was back there in the woods that Jesus Christ came to me all by myself and opened my eyes to who he was. Said, "Doug, no matter what you pursue, no matter what relationship you have or what you have, you will never, never be complete and satisfied. Only I can do that." Christ opened my eyes, changed me, boom, just like that. I went to sleep, woke up the next day a born-again Christian, and I've never recovered from that situation. never recovered. That's over 35 years ago. Yeah, praise God. But I did not understand what a godly relationship was. So here I go to church, and I find this great church down in Denver teaching the word. And I meet this young lady in the foyer of the church one day, and she's just radiating Christ. She grew up in a Christian home, went to missionary school, had a heart for missions. She just radiated the Lord. And after I talked to her, I said, "Lord, I don't deserve a wife, but if you ever give me one like her." Well, she became my wife 5 months later. But the thing I appreciate about Marty's sitting here today, but the thing I appreciated about her is that she had high standards. And I want to share with you ladies here, keep your standards high. Keep them high. When I had only met Marty probably one or two times, the whole group of us went out for coffee and loaded up in my car, a couple of my friends, Marty and a friend of hers. I didn't even know her. I knew her name, but I didn't know anything about her. So we all get out of the car and we're walking down to the coffee shop. And I get to the door and I look back and everybody's there but Marty. Marty is sitting in the car. So I thought, oh, what's wrong? So I went up to the car, opened the door. I said, "Are you okay?" She goes, "Yes, I just expect boys to open my car door for me." This was not prom. This was not a date. I cannot remember the time I opened up a car door for a girl, except maybe in prom. So I opened the car door and she goes, "Thank you, Doug." And we're walking down to the coffee shop. And I always say this, but normally I'm not too quick to grasp the obvious. But in this case, I look at the door and I said, "I bet she wants me to open that door too." Sure enough, Marty walks up there, stands there. I open the door. She goes, "Thank you." Now, wouldn't you know it, the restaurant has double doors. I hate it when that happens, but it has double doors. So she walks up and I walk to the next one and I open that door too. You know how long it took her to train me? 10 seconds. Because she had high standards. You know, young people, too many settle for mediocrity today. And if you have a mediocre walk with God, you're going to attract mediocrity. If you have a worldliness in your walk, you're going to attract worldliness. If you are godly, you are going to attract godliness. And I encourage you, do not lower your standards. You want to find somebody. You want to find somebody who loves Jesus more than you, because you'll be able to trust them all your life. They'll be more committed to God. That's the glue that holds everything together. That's how God's designed marriage to be. God has a plan for marriage. And God knows our needs. He has made us with certain needs. And we have those here in Ephesians. It is sad in our Bibles that we have subheadings. Because in the Greek letters there are no subheadings, there are no chapter headings, there are no verse numbers. The Greek letters read like letters. And so here you have a little caption in Ephesians 5 that says husbands and wives, or wives and husbands there, right? Now that context does not begin where the subheading is, but one verse before that. So if you look at verse 21, it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is the foundation of the marriage relationship there. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Therefore, as we understand that there's a mutual respect and a mutual submission, wives submit to their husbands and husbands lay their lives down and serve their wives. Understanding that we're doing this out of reverence for Christ. It's understanding God's design, because unless he builds a house, it's pointless. That all ties in here. And so you have this mutual respect. The two are no longer two, but one. What one does, the other one is affected by. That's what happens in marriage. And in verse 32 of Ephesians 5, it says that marriage is actually the most sure reflection of the relationship that Christ has with his church. So Jesus, being the head, has come down to serve us. He said, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve." So our Lord set the example of how he serves the people who weren't very nice. He loves the people who aren't very lovable. So Jesus says the man is in that position. So it says there for the man, husbands, verse 25, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So as husbands, we are to lay down our life. Love our wives, serve our wives, care for our wives, even like we do ourselves. It says in verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. The number one need in every one of you women here is to be loved and cherished. And God knows that. God knows that. So that's why he tells the husband to make sure that our wife is loved and cherished. With joy. Our self-centeredness gets in the way of this kind of thing. We know we're to love our wives, but we get self-centered. We know we're to serve our wives, but sometimes we don't want to serve our wives, we want to serve ourselves. And we get into our own little worlds. And even though we know what's right to do, we don't do it because our nature is working against God's plan. So you have conflict. My experience in counseling hundreds of couples over the years, hundreds, is that we're all made out of the same clay. I can't tell you how many times I've come home to Marty over the years, and I'll say, Marty, I've got great news for us. She says, what's that, Doug? I said, I met with 8 couples this week with marriage problems. And Marty, we are so normal. We are so normal. Everybody struggles with the same stuff. And you can boil down whatever the marriage crisis is and problems, you can boil them down to the 2 essential causes of all problems is the wife doesn't feel loved and the husband doesn't feel respected. Because those are the 2 things this verse addresses here. It says in verse 33, however, let each of you love his wife as himself and let the wife see that she respects her husband. God nails the 2 basic needs in the man and the woman. God tells a wife in verse 22, submit to your own husband, not to everybody else's husband, your own husband, as to the Lord. See? Unless God builds a house, we labor in vain. He's got to be the focus of everything we do. We live because of Him. We walk in purity because of Him. You that are single, you keep your lives pure and holy and godly because of Jesus, not because it's something that you want to do. He is what holds everything together. So you have this mutual submission and love and respect in the marriage. And by the way, the world thinks Christians are absolutely nuts. And they will, and you will get these comments, you probably, many of you have. People outside Christianity think that because the Bible teaches submission, that women are to be doormats. They're to be slaves. They are to absolutely be nothing. If they operate by God's word, they're submitted to this man. The man has this chauvinistic machoism, authoritarianism, and he puts a woman in her place. The woman has no life, no nothing. How many know that in the world? A few years ago, I had somebody from our community tell me this about Christians. Christians, you teach submission, and that is so wrong to do to women. Women in Christianity are miserable. They're miserable. They're always under this pressure. You know what I told this guy? I said, you need to talk to the women in our church. Because God does not teach that. He teaches mutual submission and love and respect. Actually, the word submit is a military term. It means yield under, understanding the Lord's order and being okay with that. That's what it means. Doesn't mean that you can be walked over or anything like that. It's God's plan. But what gets in the way of this mutual love and respect is our sin nature. We are very selfish by nature. Look at this cartoon. They're looking at this poster of this verse. A man should love his wife and the wife should respect her husband. He's thinking, okay, if you're submissive and obedient, then I'll love you the way God tells me to love you. You just need to be obedient. Respect me. And the girl is saying, I'll submit to you if you love me the way I need to be loved. And so what you have is a stalemate. I'll come across when you start coming across. You start acting the way God wants you to, then I will. You know what? That is where marriage conflict comes from. It's not if you will do that. It's I'm going to do this because God's telling me to do this. That's God's design. And when that happens, there is healing and there is bliss. And we could have many couples in our church come up here and talk this morning about what God has done and how He's changed their lives when they've done it God's way. Because unless the Lord builds a house, it's pointless. But if God builds a house, it is blessed. When we function the way God has designed us to function, that's what He wants here. Also, goes on to children. So He talks about the husband, the wife. Then in Ephesians 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. So God is talking about the husband, the wife, and the children. And this is God's design for the family. Children are to honor their parents. Now today, Children are being educated to question their parents and to obey the state, to honor the state, to honor other authorities, especially if they have Christian parents. The state will say, don't do that. We'll tell you what's right to do. And there is a pull against God's word. Honor your father and mother. You know, my parents were just here a couple weeks ago. They've been married over 60 years, my mom and my dad. And we were talking about my upbringing. They reminded me, when I grew up, I respected my parents. We had curfews, and I didn't like curfews. How many of you young people like curfews? 9:30 was my curfew. Now, that was hard even back then, all right? 9:30, because in a small town, my dad said, nothing good happens after 10 o'clock. So 9:30 had to be in. Well, I had a friend. His name was John, Italian guy, my best friend. And he was born late in life, like an only child. He had no curfew. He could stay out as long as he wanted. He could stay out for days if he wanted. Had new cars. And he would come and pick me up in his new car. And he'd say, Doug, there's a get-together over here. I said, I can't go. He said, what time did you be home? 9:30. 9:30? 9:30, it's not even going to start till 10 o'clock. I know. I'm sorry, John. Month after month, sophomore year, junior year, senior year, he comes and picks me up when I'm getting ready to graduate. And there's all kinds of parties going on and everything. And he says, Doug, you know, it's going to be a good night. Yeah, it's going to be a good night. What time do you have to be in? 9:30. I'm sorry, John. I said, I'm sorry, but that's what I need to be. So we're driving down the road, and John looks at me, and he says, you are so lucky, Doug, because you have parents who care for you. I wish my parents cared for me and gave me a time to be in the way your parents do for you. You know what? I about fell out of the car because I was envious of him while he was being envious of me. Honor your father and mother. You know, today there are some places that still support that. When my children were teenagers, Marty and I took them several times down to juvenile court in Jefferson County. Now, any of you can go sit in on juvenile court, and I strongly encourage you to do that. It is fascinating. Because here you have these teenagers in high school, and they are getting in trouble. And most of the time, their trouble has to do with attitude. And so they come to juvenile court, and one day we were there, this young teenager comes up, he was junior in high school, something like that. The judge says, you know, son, you are, young man, he says, you are gaining several things here on your sheet. And he says, it's time you woke up. He says, right now I'm issuing a court order, this is the last one I'm going to do, to your parents. And to you, you will, in your home, honor your father and mother. You will have a good attitude. You will not use profanity. You will keep your room clean. You will do your chores, and you will obey your parents. And if you don't, I'm ordering your parents to contact the police. If they don't, they're in trouble. And this is your last chance. And if they call the police, you're going to spend jail time. You understand that, young man? Yes, sir. My kids' eyeballs were that big. He gave a court order to clean your room? Whoa. You know what that judge understood? He understood this. When you honor your parents, things go well with you. He was saying, young man, things are not going to go well with you as long as you cop a bad attitude here. When I was 24 years old and I came back from Canada, I'd never read the Bible in my life. I got a hold of a Bible, and that verse in Ephesians was the first verse I can remember reading. And I opened that up, and it said, honor your father and mother, that things may go well with you. And the first thought was, things have not been going well with me. And this is why. I called my dad up at 24 and hadn't been there for 6 years. They had to ask me to leave their house because of my lifestyle. I said, Mom and Dad, can I come home? My dad says, Doug, curfew is the same as you were in high school. I said, yes, sir. And God healed my relationship with my parents, who I lived with till I got married. You know, God's way is blessed and gives life. And the last thing here, it says, goes on to say, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's a responsibility of fathers to make sure our kids are instructed in God, have a godly education. And the church is just a tool in the toolbox of the parents. We facilitate what the parents' responsibility is over their children. And the last thing here, closing today, Psalm 127, I think this is one last important thing that this psalm brings out for us. It says in verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord." A heritage. That means inheritance. They are a reward from God. Children are a reward from God. Boy, do we have a different understanding of that in America. Children are not a commodity. They are not a financial burden. Many people say, well, let's see. The national average in America is 1.7 children per family. We can't afford more than 1.7. So they look at it as an economic choice. Or they look at children as a burden. You know, if we have too many kids, can you imagine how that's going to cramp our lifestyle? You know, I'm 59 years old. I never thought that we'd still be raising two wonderful boys at my age. But they're a blessing from the Lord. They're a reward. The world would say, Christians, you don't understand. Don't you understand overpopulation? How can you keep having children? You are not working with the world's progress here. Do you know how big your carbon footprint is going to be if you have a full family? What are you thinking? You know why they come up with those conclusions? Because we're not doing it God's way. Children are a blessing from God. They're a reward. That's what it says there. Like arrows in the quiver. You know, I used to bow hunt years ago. It is a bummer when you run out of arrows on the hunt. Your quiver's full of them. They're a blessing from God in every way. Praise God for that. They're not a financial burden to us. Financial challenge. Marty and I have found that when God gives you children, He provides for all your children. We have six. And our six grandchilds on the way. And they are a blessing. Has it been easy through the years? Marty and I are looking at each other right here. No. It's a challenge. Why do we commit to each other? Why have Marty and I been committed to each other for over 33 years? Why are we committed to our family? Because that's God's design. And when you do it God's way, you get God's blessings. Because unless the Lord builds a house, it is pointless. And that is the attitude of our nation today. Its marriage is pointless because they don't understand the Lord. Who's going to tell them but us as Christians? God's design for marriage and the family, along with all of His blessings for those who follow His plan, will never change or diminish. Jesus said, Matthew 5 and also in Matthew 24, "Heaven and earth will pass away, my word will not pass away." And God's word gives hope to those who are frustrated and confused about marriage and the necessity of a covenant. Praise God for that. Apart from the Lord, unless He builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. But if we allow the Lord to build a house by His word, there is blessing, satisfaction, fulfillment in every sense of the word. Today, my concern is that we do not adopt a humanistic worldview and look at a different viewpoint of marriage and the family. We take our cues from God's word. Amen? Amen. Let's bow for prayer today. Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for this morning, for the truth of Your word, O God. Lord, and again, thank You for what Your word reveals about You. Thank You for Your love for us. Thank You for Your design. Thank You for Your blessing. Thank You for Your strength in our lives to even be the husband and wife You've called us to be. Thank You, O God, for Your calling on every single person in this room. Thank You for Your plan and design for their life. And may they make choices in line with Your word that they might experience Your blessing also, Jesus. Thank You for Your faithfulness, O God, to us. And Your mercy over our lives. O God, thank You for Your mercy. We give You thanks today. Thank You, Lord. For some of you young people that are here, now is a good time to let the Holy Spirit speak to you. And if you have fallen into any kind of worldly mentality about relationships, now is a good time to say, God, I'm going to do it Your way. I'm going to trust You. I'm not going to look for the right person. I'm going to be the right person. I'm going to walk in holiness and godliness and purity and allow You to plan my future, bring my spouse in at the right time as only You can. I'm going to let You build the house. If you're married here today, it's a good time to say, Lord, I want to be the husband or the wife You've called me to be. It's a good thing today to ask your spouse, husbands, ask your wives, do you feel loved and cherished? And wives, ask your husbands, do you feel respected? Do you feel like I respect you? Without getting defensive, without blaming, and then pray for one another that we would do it God's way. Out of reverence for Christ. Because worship is a lifestyle. And how we operate in our homes is a worship toward God. And thank God for His mercy when we fall into sin and self-centeredness. But we can repent and look to the Lord for strength and guidance. Father in heaven, thank You. You're the author of life, creator and sustainer of all things. Thank You for Your word. Every word of God proves true. So, Lord, today we recommit ourselves to You, to worship You with our lives, to follow Your word, O God. Jesus, You said, how can You call Me Lord and not do what I tell You to do? And You're absolutely right. Thank You that You alone are our Lord and our Savior. O God, thank You for that. And we worship You now. Father in heaven, as we leave this place, we'll lift up this last song in honor of You. And then, Lord, we'll allow You to guide us, You to chart our course. For a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And we believe that. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.